And as we prepare to open God's word, let's ask for a blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we're about to open your word and we desire to receive from that word rich blessings. We want to see treasures new and old brought forth from it. Yet we know, Lord, that there are many things that distract us, many things that prevent us from really understanding the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. And so we earnestly seek first your face and ask for your Spirit's presence and power. Keep us from the straying thoughts that so easily distract, the sleepiness, Lord, that can afflict us. We pray that you would keep us focused and receptive to the wonders of your gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read together from John chapter 3. We're going to read the verses 1 through 21. Familiar words, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And we're going to pay particular attention to that very well-known verse of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But first we'll sing, or read rather, the verses 1 through 21. 1 through 21 from John chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he now bless that word to our understanding. Again, our text are those familiar words of verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Church of Jesus Christ in this age, we have a remarkable opportunity. We live at a time that is difficult and demanding without question. We are all evidence of that. But even so, we live in a time of great opportunity. For we live in a time when the world is ripe for the gospel. The world is ripe for hearing the good news of salvation. There is enough bad news every day, enough discouraging news, that our world is ripe for the good news. But before we can begin to speak that good news into the lives of our neighbors and co-workers, friends and family, we need to be sure that not only we have it right, we must speak a clear word, a faithful word, a true word, but we also need to have it deep in our own hearts. We need to be ourselves renewed in our commitment, reconvinced of its wonder, so that if we are going to go into the world to speak this word, it is not the word of someone else or of something else, but it is a word that lives so deep within our own hearts and has gripped our lives so profoundly that we cannot but speak of these things. And in order to do that, we need to renew our understanding of how enormous, how remarkable the gospel is, how life-altering, how big, how unexpected, how unbelievable it is. And the passage before us this afternoon helps us do that, because it comes to us with this amazing message of God's love in Jesus Christ that is as big as life itself. Now, to understand our text, it will help to, of course, remember the context in which we find it, that of Nicodemus and his word with Jesus. Nicodemus has come giving to Jesus an olive branch. "We acknowledge that you're from God. You must be from God. No one can do what you can do if he were not from God." Now, Nicodemus is not acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Nicodemus is not acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. Nicodemus is certainly not acknowledging that he needs the salvation that only Jesus can provide. What Nicodemus is saying is, can we please at least come to some kind of accord? We'll acknowledge you as important, but you need to acknowledge us as important too. Nicodemus, you remember, was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a leader. He was a powerful, significant character in those days. In fact, if we are to understand Jesus' words aright, he is the premier teacher of Israel. Jesus says, "You are the teacher." He doesn't say you're a teacher of Israel. He says, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things." Nicodemus was a man of great significance and of great priority in those days. And he comes to Jesus seeking some kind of accord. But he doesn't see Jesus for who he is. That's Jesus' response to him. That's what makes Jesus' response to him so confusing. "Unless a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How can a man go again into his mother's womb? How can a man be born a second time?" It makes no sense to Nicodemus. Why doesn't it make sense to Nicodemus? It doesn't make sense because he doesn't see his need of it. He does not see his need of this man who stands before him. He doesn't see his need of any man, because Nicodemus didn't understand how deep, how pervasive, how powerful sin was in his life. Nicodemus didn't understand how enslaved he was, how utterly lost he was, how hopeless he was, apart from the saving work of the man to whom he now spoke in that evening hour. Nicodemus comes unaware of his need for Christ, like so many in our world. Like so many in our world who are willing to say to us about our faith and about our religion, "Oh, it's a lovely thing you do. And yes, maybe we can learn a thing or two from you. You people do good works. You're so nice. You're so helpful." They want to speak to us a word of conciliation. "Yes, we're willing to acknowledge you Christians have some place and some value, but now let's settle down a little here with all of this messianic talk, with this exclusivity, with this message that only Jesus is the Messiah." That's what Nicodemus wanted to do. That's what so many of our world want to do. And then in that moment, if you're ministering to somebody in that situation, what would you do? If you were standing at work talking to somebody who didn't think that they needed Jesus Christ, didn't think they needed Jesus Christ because they didn't know their sin, didn't know the depths of their sin, what's the first thing you're going to do? Well, maybe you're going to try and convince them of their sin. Maybe it's the Ten Commandments. Maybe you can take them through the Ten Commandments and say to them, "Well, listen, look how much of a sinner you are. You've broken all these 10 words. God is angry with you, and God's wrath is coming down upon you." That'd be the kind of thing, wouldn't it, that we'd want to speak? You got to get people to know their sin. You got to get people to know their need of Christ before they can confess Jesus as Lord. And that makes sense to us. Apparently, it didn't make sense to Jesus, because he doesn't say that to Nicodemus. What he says is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now we need to very quickly, very immediately prevent ourselves from mishearing, misunderstanding what Jesus just said. And especially that word love, for God so loved the world. On the one hand, we are tempted to so empty that word of meaning, or maybe better, fill it with so much meaninglessness and sentimentality that that word doesn't shock us anymore, doesn't stun us when we read it, when we hear it, as we've just done in John 3:16. Those words are so familiar to us, so obvious to us, they just pass right over us. That's one of the most stunning words you'll ever read in the Bible. That's one of the most amazing things you'll ever read in any book anywhere. Because we live in a world of sentiment, because we live in a world of emotion, because the word love is so filled in our movies, our books, our music, with this notion of sentimentality, that it no longer shocks or grips us. Of course, God loves everybody. A number of years ago, my wife and I were sitting in Jamaica, enjoying a meal with all sorts of different people, including a couple that were same-sex. And they said, "What do you do for a living?" "I'm a minister," I said. And wanting to make sure that I made a good impression, and wanting to make sure that they understood that there was love from God, I treated them with as much dignity and respect as I could. I wanted them to come to know the gospel. But they never once thought it was odd that a minister should be concerned with same-sex couples. They didn't think I should convert them at all. Because God loves everybody, including us. That's what we've done to that word in our world. We have lost its shock value. God loves everyone. He accepts everyone and anyone just the way they are. And of course, with all of the devil's lies like this one, there is an element, there is a grain of truth in it, but it becomes so twisted that it no longer is recognized for what it is. Sentimentality ultimately leaves sinners unchanged and headed for destruction, all the while pretending that nothing needs to change. Such a love is like a doctor coming to you as you lie dying on your hospital bed. He has medicine to heal you. He has medicine to cure you. But instead of giving it to you, he says, "I love you. Isn't that wonderful? I love you." And then walks away. Ultimately, that sentiment does nothing for the dying sinner. Now, on the other hand, it is also true that we have a tendency to too narrow the meaning of this word so that it hardly applies to anyone. God's love becomes something only worthy people can claim, only a select few can be certain of. You understand how even in our own context as Reformed Christians, we can wrestle with this sort of thing. How can we say that God loves people outside of the church? How can we deal with that concept? Doesn't surely God hate everyone who doesn't belong to the church of Jesus Christ? And we're not even sure that God loves everybody who belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. And again, there is, of course, in this lie of the devil, a germ of truth. Of course there is. And God is angry, certainly, with many people. And God is one who loves his chosen. But then love becomes this technical thing, this technically true thing that really has no meaningful consequence for my lives, not something that has any real significance for my day-to-day action. It's this idea that exists in my head. And so we empty this word of its significance and we miss its radical implication. Maybe it's because God's love is so very different than what we know or experience or enjoy in our human relationships. You see, what makes God's love so unique, so wonderful, and so hard to grasp is that it has nothing to do with you. It is not because you are worthy. It's not because you're in need. It's not because you have potential. It's not because of anything in you, period, end of story. It is not because of you, but because he, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to love us. We don't like that idea. We don't like that notion of God's choosing to love us. We prefer this language of falling in and out of love, of seeing something appealing, of finding someone who's in a bit of a difficult situation and pouring love into their lives so that they get lifted out of it. Indeed, we love people more often than not just because they are lovable. Those people who make us happy, those people who serve our interests. Whenever I do marriage counseling with young couples, the first thing we talk about, I say to them, why do you love the one with whom you sit? And inevitably, I can write the answers down before they give them to me, because the answers are almost always the same. The guy tells me, well, she's beautiful, she makes me a better person, she keeps me honest. The girl says, he completes me. It's always the same. And I say, so you love each other because of the benefit you gain from each other? And suddenly they realize there's a problem. Love that is only rooted in the other is a changeable, is a uncertain love. But a love like the love of God, which looks at you in your worst, looks at you in your deepest and most disgusting reality and says, I choose to love this one. I know their sins. I know their sins better than they do, but I choose to love this one. That's what God does. He sees our wickedness, our offensiveness, our darkness, our wounds, our brokenness, our folly, our lose your temper when you shouldn't, our say the wrong thing at the wrong time sin. He sees the sins that we commit. He sees the sins that we omit. He sees our cruelty, our pain, our depravity. He sees us for who we truly are, and he chooses to love us. He commits himself to us. He could have condemned us. He could have destroyed us. He could have punished us. Indeed, he does. Those who day after day reject him, who make it their life's goal to live contrary to his will, who actively choose to rebel against him, they stand against the mighty God who does not move an inch against their beating fists, but sends them to their fitting reward. But, and don't miss this truth, even as they flail against him, raging against his wisdom, raging against his plan, he deals with them patiently. He continues to sustain them, and he gives them an opportunity to repent and to rest in his unmerited love. Our God chooses to love. And that love has concrete, real consequences. For in that love, he sends his son, his only son, his beloved son, his most precious possession, the one whom he loves eternally. He sent that son to die for you. For you, in all of your wickedness, in all of your failings, in all of your flaws, he sent Jesus to die for you. Will you now doubt his love? Will you now question his commitment to you? Will you now be uncertain as to his faithfulness to you? Think of what God has done and see the enormity of his love for you. See how different he is than everyone else, anyone else you've ever heard about or met. Would you love a sinner, an enemy, a rebel? Those who seek to do you harm day after day, who refuse to acknowledge you, who daily strive to counter your good? I mean, we have a hard enough time being nice to people who are nice to us. We are more cruel and more careless, more judgmental and more demanding, more self-righteous and prouder than any of us have any reason to be. And maybe that's why it's hard for us to grasp the depth, breadth, length, and width of God's love. In fact, maybe that's why we live with far more shame than we ever should, more fear than is ever required, more anxiety and stress than is ever required. Reasonable, because we forget what God's love is. We forget that solid, constant, and powerful love. In fact, you know how big God's love is? For God so loved the world. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? In this context, Nicodemus is having this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is going to call him, is seeking to bring him into the light of the kingdom of his own. And he says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus. Shouldn't he have said, for God so loved you, Nicodemus? Wouldn't that have been more fitting, more encouraging, more tender? Well, remember that Nicodemus has a problem. He has the problem of not realizing how much he needs the man he's standing before. And one of the ways in which that found expression in Nicodemus's life was in his tendency to draw fast and hard divisions between us and them, between clean and unclean, between Jew and Gentile. And of course, there is a distinction, there was a distinction. But it was a distinction within God's covenant people. It was a distinction rooted in the God of his covenant people. That is, what made Israel Israel was not Israel, but the Lord. And that was something that Israel, through all of her history, kept forgetting. Constantly lost sight of the fact that their uniqueness, their blessedness, their favor was not their own abilities, their wisdom, their power, their might, their army, but their God. You read the Old Testament, and how often don't they despise the Lord? How often don't they turn back on the Lord? How often don't they forget the Lord and worship the other gods? Think of King Solomon, the wisest of all kings, and he and his wives and concubines and their gods and all the rest. They forgot, they persistently forgot, that their blessedness was not in who they were, but in who he is. It's a problem, actually, that the church shares to this day. We still have that problem to this day. We tend to imagine that if people made good decisions like we've made good decisions, they'd be blessed. We tend to imagine that if people were more like us, they'd be okay. That there, out there in the world, are these people making foolish decisions, making just mistakes, and if they could just be more reasonable, if they could just use some common sense. We too think like Nicodemus did. Because the God of Nicodemus was too small. The God of Nicodemus was a tribal God. The God of Nicodemus was a God of Israel, contained by Israel, within Israel. He wasn't the God of the Gentiles. He was the God of this small little people in the Roman Empire. And then Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. The world, Nicodemus, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. This is the remarkable word of Christ as he stands speaking to the leader of his church community, saying to this man who was very narrow, very limited in his understanding of God's affection and plan, that God loves more than Israel, more than just the people in the Middle East, more than just the sons and daughters of Abram, that he loves people in China, people in North America, people in all places of God's good creation, for God so loved the world, says Jesus. Indeed, there is an even greater vastness to this word that is possible to discern. Because the word that Jesus uses here is the word cosmos. A word that embraces all of created reality and reminds us that everything that is because God has made it. More than that, that not only has God made it, but that he loves it. He loves every part of this creation. Its music, its beauty, its intricacies, its philosophies. He loves it all. Sometimes we fail to appreciate that. We tend to make the love of God too otherworldly, too spiritual, and too small. God loved the world, its beauty and its order, its purpose and its power, its ideas and its mechanics, loves its peoples and its pets. God's not just redeeming one part of his creation. We have this tendency to think that he's only redeeming our souls and not even our bodies. But God loves the world. His son came into a family, into a community, into a culture, for it needed all cleansing from sin's ugly stain. God's son didn't just come for our souls. He came for our heart and our mind. He didn't just come for our Sunday worship. He came for our Monday to Saturday work too. He didn't just come for people. He came for piano concertos too. Because God loved the cosmos, the ordered and beautiful world that he created and that we stained. But God loves it all and is redeeming it all. Too easily we dismiss this world as something else, as the realm of redemption, but not the object of redemption. And I suppose it's because it's easier for us to do. We think then that we can disconnect work and relationships, entertainment, politics, education from our God and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can say to ourselves that that doesn't really belong to my religion, that doesn't belong to my spirituality, that doesn't belong to my ideas, my vision, my worldview. That Christian education, that's a nice thing, but not a necessary thing. But when we see that our God loves the world, loves our souls, but yes, our bodies too, loves us, of course, but others too, loves worship, yes, but work too, suddenly this world becomes a lot more beautiful, a lot more wonderful, a lot more amazing. Indeed, then we begin to discover that there's hope in every part of life. There's value and meaning in every moment of life. That we are not, in the end, just some bit of dust floating in space. But that we exist upon the earth, the world that God so loved. He sent his only son to die, that it might be redeemed. Indeed, that's where we're headed, isn't it? We are not headed to heaven. Oh yes, we're headed to heaven for a little time. That's the in-between part. But the great goal of Christ's saving work, the great reason for why Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, is not so that we could live in heaven, but it's so that we could live on this earth. So that we can live on this earth with all of its beauty and wonder, with all of its complexity and simplicity, so that we could sit and hear the majesty of the birds sing and the glories of a Bach cantata. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The gospel, you see, is as big as reality, as far-reaching as life itself. In fact, it's much bigger than we sometimes imagine. Of course, it is hope that we hold on to in this respect, for we know that the world today is not what it will be. That is, even with this confidence of God's saving work in all of creation, we still recognize, don't we, that we live between the already and the not yet, between the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross on a hill outside of Golgotha, or outside of Jerusalem rather, in Golgotha, and the not yet of Christ's return and his fulfilling the plan and purpose of his redemption. That means, of course, that we still live with brokenness, pain, and sorrow, even as we still enjoy blessing and glory. We may have preferred, of course, that Jesus did it another way. We would prefer that Jesus would put everything to right and that none of us would ever have to suffer and that we wouldn't have to experience addictions or divorce or death. Part of the reason we think that, by the way, is because we tend to put ourselves at the rather heart of the gospel. We tend to think that God has done all of these things because we're worthy and that our lives should be better, that our lives should be good, that we should be free from the pains of life. That's what God is in the business of doing. He's in the business of making my life better. But of course, that's not the way the gospel is presented in the scriptures at all, is it? We're not at the center of the story. God is at the center of the story. His glory and his majesty and his wonder and his praise. He created all things for the purpose of his praise. He's redeemed all things for the purpose of his praise. And he's going to restore all things for the purpose of his praise. We do not stand at the center of the story. God does. Our job, as we journey from this life to the next, as we await the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all of God's planned redemption, is to simply bow before him and adore him. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to worship the Lord, to bow before the Lord in praise of him? A lot of things, I suppose, can be said about what this means. But what we ought to take is at least what it is that our text says to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is the one thing that we should do in response to this grand and glorious, this enormous and magnificent gospel message? This message that is so much bigger than we give it credits for, so much richer, so much more profound and powerful than we tend to recognize. What should we do in response? Well, we should do at least this. We should trust Jesus Christ. Believe in his Son, our Savior. Embrace him as our Lord, as our mediator, as our elder brother. We should believe. Easy, right? Simple. What a lovely thing. God comes with his Son, does all of the hard work and all of the heavy lifting. All you have to do is believe. But it wasn't so easy in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, people had a very hard time believing in Jesus Christ. And not just because they knew him. They knew him as a boy growing up. They knew him as the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew him as the person who lived here or there, who did this or that. They knew him personally. And so it made it difficult, certainly for the people in his own hometown, to believe in Jesus Christ. But there was a more profound reason for why they had a hard time surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ in this way. And that had to do with the need for total surrender. That's what Nicodemus' problem is, you see. Nicodemus doesn't want to give his life to this man. He doesn't want to come to Jesus and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." He doesn't want to have to surrender his marriage, his children, his work, his life, his world, his worship to the Lord. He doesn't want to have to follow where Jesus leads. He doesn't want to have to give up what Jesus forbids. He doesn't want to have to do what Jesus commands. Jesus calls for a radical commitment to so radical a gospel. So great a grace demands a great response, which means giving up everything and anything in order to cling to him. How often didn't Jesus say that in his ministry? Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Let the dead bury the dead. How many times didn't Jesus challenge his hearers with their temporary, with their superficial, with their trite response? It's not enough. Surrender it all. Which is a very real challenge for us today too, isn't it? It has been. It hurt, certainly has been. It is easy for us to be content with pious activity. It's easy enough for us to imagine that we are sufficiently pious by coming to church on a Sunday, by not doing terrible things, by not committing offensive acts during the week. And that counts as being Christian. But you see, Jesus Christ calls us to a radical rest. A radical rest in him. A renewed commitment, a reminder of who we are and of who he is and why it is that he has come. And here's what happens when we make that commitment. We find ourselves talking about it a lot. Our world is at this point in need of a whole lot of help. And my guess is in this coming week, we are going to spend way too long talking about COVID. And here's the thing. talking at all about COVID's too long. But I bet we're not going to talk about Jesus that much. We're going to talk about how bad Doug Ford is, but not how great God is. We're going to complain about Justin Trudeau, and for good reason. But are we going to exalt Jesus Christ? It starts here, and it starts now, with a personal commitment to this amazing grace, to a standing in awe of this Messiah, of this God, and being so filled with wonder that we go out and somebody says, "What'd you do this weekend?" I had an opportunity not that long ago to take a, this was actually pre-COVID now that I think of it, because I got to ride in the tow truck. My daughter's car broke down. "Dad, can you help me?" "Sure." Off I went. It was near Paris. I get to ride all the way back to Wellingport with this buddy. Now, you're going to spend an hour and a half with a minister in your vehicle. You are going to get some religious talk. It's not hard. You talk about what's important to you. You talk about what lives in your heart. You talk about your family. You talk about your grandkids or your kids, and you start talking about the Lord's faithfulness, and you start talking about how God is good and how he's guiding, and there's grace and there's comfort, and you know what? What can I do for you? How can I help you? When we are committed and convinced, when it lives deep in our hearts, it's the thing that will come out. That was true for false prophets, right? From Jesus in Matthew, he talks in the Sermon on the Mount about being afraid of, or be warning us about false prophets, and he tells us by their fruit you will know them, and he talks about what comes out of them is what's in them. Well, that's also true for the believer, isn't it? That if what's in us is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the wonder of the gospel, the amazing grace by which we are saved, then that's what's going to come out. Our world needs us more than ever in these days. It doesn't need an explanation for how we could do COVID better, but it does need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should ever believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a grace is ours, what a gift from you. So great and glorious, it is beyond our ability to truly comprehend. It is as vast as creation itself. It is as powerful and personal as our own lives. Lord, we thank you for your love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to renew our commitment, our response today. Help us again to say, what a Savior, what a God. And to go forth into this week excited and amazed at what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. And help us to speak of it when we meet those who are living under the anxiety, the fear, the burden of this fallen world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.